Hare Krishna. So it's a great fortune to have the association of His Holiness Bhanu Swami Maharaj. Vivo! So Maharaj has been so kind and merciful to come all the way here to give us His association, to give us the nectar showers. We are discussing the nectar of instruction by Rupa Goswami. Maharaj has been explaining that last time. Maharaj started the second verse and he was talking that how the verse number 1 and 2 are very much related because they both are talking about the sense control. And there Maharaj very beautifully explained that how if there is too much desire for material sense gratification, then that is totally opposite to the desire for Krishna. So we can only do one of the two. We can either give ourselves to Krishna or we can do something for ourselves. So both are opposite. And Maharaj explained the whole verse in connection with the how it's all lack of sense control which leads to all those six things which are unfavorable for devotional service. And Maharaj was saying that the example from the analogy from the Bhagavatam, that just like if you have to go towards the east direction, so if one wants to go to the east direction, then one cannot go towards the western direction. But if one is going to west, then one cannot go to the east. Similarly, if one wants to please Krishna, then one doesn't want to please one's own mind and senses. But if one is trying to do something for pleasing one's own mind and senses, then it's opposite to trying to please Krishna. So Maharaj very beautifully explained last time the second verse. Today Maharaj will start the third verse of Nectar of Instruction. Come, let's welcome His Holiness Bhanu Swami Maharaj by three times loudly chanting Hari Bol, Hari Bol, Hari Bol.
Namah Vishnupadaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namani Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Prasadane Nirvishesha Shunyavani Paschatari Shatarane Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Siddhveta Gadadhaya Shvasati Gaur Bhakti Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. So the first two verses were negative in the sense they pointed out the different obstacles, six obstacles to bhakti in terms of lack of control of the senses and the results of that, how these things will disturb or counter the development of bhakti. So here we got some favorable items, six favorable items. Utsaha nishchaya dharya tat tat kamra pavarta nat sangachaga sato vrte shadbir bhakti prasijyati. So, that means enthusiasm. Utsaha is enthusiasm, and nishchaya is conviction, and dharya is gravity, seriousness. Tat-tat karma pravartanat refers to following rules, which previously you may have rejected because of too much sense gratification. Sangha chaga, of course, is to give up the bad association. And satovrate, follow good association and proper conduct. So, if we control we do the opposite of the negative things previously discussed, we end up with these favorable items. In other words, we have these groups of six, and we can relate them to some degree. Of course, it's a little bit general. We had manasa vega, so then we had that related to prayasa, over-endeavoring, and we can counter that with conviction and bhakti. We endeavor for bhakti instead with great endeavor. So we have to have great conviction for that. And we had anger, or krodha vega, which is also coming from the mind. Rejection of rules. We get frustrated and we don't follow the rules. So then we follow the rules. Tat tat karma pravartanat. We had jiva vega, the tongue, which was distinct from vacha vega. So one is taste and one is their senses, etc., bodily senses. We counter that with enthusiasm for the angas of bhakti instead, including, instead of overeating, we eat Krishna prasad. And the genital was upasta, and then that was a bad association we associate with women outside of marriage, then it leads to lots of negative things. And we counter that by the sangacharya, we give up that type of association. So there's some sort of correlation between the six items of the first three. Thank you. So, enthusiasm means a positive attitude towards bhakti and with the great hope that one will progress in bhakti and attain the results. This consequently means that if we have faith in the process of bhakti, we do not have faith in other processes like karma or jnana or yoga. And so we give up other processes in favor of performing bhakti. This will counteract all the other desires for sense gratification, etc. Nishchaya means, we know the word nishchaya means certainty. So we practice with great faith and conviction that bhakti is the only path. This, of course, is related to enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is more, we can say, the positive attitude we have. But it is very much related to conviction. If we don't have conviction, we cannot have good enthusiasm. So if we're convinced of the process and we're convinced of the goal, then we can be enthusiastic. So the two are intimately related. We see in the Nectar Devotion that Rupa Goswami, when he talks about the Invaiti Bhakti, he talks about the devotee's faith. So he classifies it into three types: Uttama, Madhyama, and Kanishta. So the Uttama in Bhakti has Nishchaya, very firm faith and firm convictions. Of course, he has skill in the scriptures and in logical use of them. So, in other words, that conviction, determination to do things properly is essential for the development of bhakti. We know that faith is the qualification for bhakti. And Jiva Goswami makes the point that faith is distinct from bhakti if it's the qualification, because the qualification cannot be the same as the what it's qualified for. So if you're qualified for entering into university, that's different from the actual study in university. It's the qualification for it, so it's a little bit different. So in the sense of faith is the qualification, that is different, distinct from the process of following bhakti, that is hearing, chanting, remembering, etc. So that sort of distinction is made. And the faith is defined as a conviction in the process of pure bhakti and its result, prema. And if we analyze very carefully, we have to understand that this conviction does not come from the mind, because mind is only, we can say, a material device, which is always changeable. So when we analyze where does the faith come from, then we have to understand ultimately it's the jiva. So when the jiva develops a certain conviction, called faith in the process of bhakti, that becomes the qualification for performing bhakti. If it's only in the mind, then it'll be a temporary phenomenon, which somebody could also change by counter-arguments or whatever. So when the soul itself has, through its experiences and through Agata Sukritis, has developed that faith, then that becomes the qualification for performing bhakti. If you don't have that faith, how can we do the process? So that becomes the qualification. That doesn't mean when we do bhakti, the qualification disappears. It actually becomes stronger. So therefore, if you're an uttama bhakta in terms of faith, then your conviction is very strong. And if you are kanishta, then we have komala sraddha, very weak faith. So the faith is there, but in the beginning we can say it's weak, but then by the process of bhakti it becomes stronger and stronger. So it never leaves the devotee in spite of the fact that it's the qualification for bhakti and we don't classify it as bhakti as such. So, of course, it is also included in things like surrender, etc. That type of attitude of having great faith and hope, etc. is included within the process of surrender. So in that surrender we have the six items, you know, and among the items we have this, we rely completely on the Lord for as our protector, etc. So that depends ultimately on great faith. So if we have this great faith in bhakti, this will counteract the other prayas, or the endeavor for material gains and enjoyment in the material world. So faith, very, very important. By the way, all these items, if we look at them, they are more or less attitudes we have to have. Whereas when you talk about the angas of bhakti, they're more or less activities, because they, by and large, of course, we have surrender and things like that. It includes attitude, but most of them are activities, engagement of the senses. So we have engage the mind with meditation, engage the voice with kirtan, etc. So here we have more attitudes. So that's why they're not included within bhakti itself as angas, but they're necessary elements which are favorable for bhakti. So these are mentioned here. So dharya actually comes from dhira. So a dhira we usually think of as a person who was very serious and calm. So we can say he's very grave. So he's always fixed in his process of bhakti and is not diverted by other things. Of course, the dhira is also used in relation to other persons like jnanis or yogis, etc. But here we're relating it to the devotee, so we have a little bit of a different meaning. He's not a person who's simply detached from everything, but rather he's serious about the process of bhakti. So if we have that seriousness about our practice, then this is favorable for rejecting all the other activities of the senses, that is, a desire for sense gratification, either the knowledge-gathering senses or the karmendriyas. So, prajalpa was one of these activities of the senses, knowledge-gathering senses, in when it's uncontrolled. So, we do the opposite if we have seriousness about the process of bhakti. Karma pravartanat. So, karma here refers to actions of bhakti. We follow the activities that prescribed in bhakti, the activities which are prescribed in the scriptures. So this, of course, includes all of the angas of bhakti that we have. The angas are classified into two groups, the positive ones and the negative ones, in the among the 64. So among the first 20, which are the door to bhakti, then we have 10 which are positive and 10 which are negative. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. And so those are the nishet. We often have negative and positive instructions given to us. So the positive ones are called the vidhi, and the negative ones are called the nished. So we follow both those things, the positive things and the avoiding other things. So all these are included in the angas of bhakti, while remaining indifferent to the practices of jnana and karma, etc. We can't be attached to those processes. In the definition of bhakti, jnana karma dhyanavritam, there it says that it should not be obstructed by jnana, karma, etc. Which does not say you immediately reject all jnana, karma, etc., but rather these processes should not obstruct it, the process of bhakti, which means they should not contradict it in any way. So in other words, it's explained that if the karmas are done without desire for material benefits and without the idea that if I don't do it, I'm sinful, etc., then they can be done. There's no problem in doing them. And the same with the angas of jnana. The problem, of course, comes that when we do these karmas or we do the practices of jnana along with that, then we may carry on desire for material benefits and desire for liberation, because they're closely associated previously with those particular desires. So it may be difficult for us to dissociate ourselves from those desires. And then it will contradict the void of other desires. So then that becomes the dangerous aspect of engaging in them. But if we engage in them without that, the idea of getting material desires, without the idea of being sinful if we don't do the activities, and we do them out of duty alone, then there's no problem. Then it's anavartam. It is not, they're not obstructions to the process of bhakti. So in this way, we follow the activities, the proper activities of bhakti, both positive and negative. And of course, this is the main aspect of bhakti, the angas of bhakti, and then related to that, then we have these attitudes such as utsyaha, nishtaya, dharyat. So we do them in the proper way, and if we do that, then we'll avoid obstacles. It will be anya abhilashita shunya as a result. So previously, had niyam agraha, to reject the rules completely. So this is the opposite. We engage in the rules positively. Sangha tyaga. So we have rejection of sangha. Obviously, it means the bad sangha, because we have sadhu sangha, that's very good. But rejection of the other sangha. So the previous verse mentioned about the other type of sangha, which was unfavorable. So then this refers to rejecting that. So that unfavorable sangha was associated with women, illicitly associated with a person controlled by women, associated with a person associated with women who are associated illicitly, and associated with non-devotees, mayavadis, atheists, pretenders, and other persons. So a lot of it has to do with the association with women and people connected with women. So then the opposite of that is to give up that bad association, either the women or the people who are closely associated with women. So that is, we can say, a negative injunction, a nishad. Don't associate with the asat people. Of course, then we have the positive aspect of that sadhu sangha. We should associate with the devotees. So that's the positive aspect of this one, sangha tyaga, to avoid the bad association and associate with the devotees. In the Harinam Chintamani, their Bhaktivinoda, after going through the 10 aparads, then he says the way in which we can counteract the aparads is to do the opposite. So instead of sadhu-ninda, criticizing the Vaishnava, we glorify the Vaishnavas. Instead of thinking that bhakti is a karma type of material activity, we understand that it is beyond the material world, beyond the three gunas. And it gives us prema, so it's quite different from material activities. So by doing the opposite activities, we can counteract the negative aspects of aparads and whatever. So similarly here, bad association, we counteract that with good association, which is a very positive element for developing all the favorable qualities. Sadvritti. I'm just going to have several interpretations. Vritti, in one sense, means maintaining one's body, somehow or other, maintenance of the body. This, of course, is mentioned in the first angas of bhakti also, that one should maintain one's body as necessary without taking too much, without taking too little. Then we also try to do this according to the rules of Varnashram, with to minimize sinful activity. So in that sense, when we're supporting our body, we become obligated to follow the rules of Varnashram to some degree. So we don't reject all the rules of Varnashram. And of course, according to ashram, then we have different rules on how to support the body and whatever. So for the brahmachari, his support of the body is he goes out and begs food. For the grihasthi, he has to work. And through that, he gets his maintenance. For the vanaprastha, he depends on donations from other persons. For sannyasi, he doesn't care. He just, whatever comes, comes. So in this way, for the different ashrams, then we have different ways of supporting the material body. With the proper attitude that the devotee is not interested in material good, food, or whatever like that. He's more interested in the simply it's the maintenance of the material body. So this, of course, also happens great boon for controlling the senses in all ways. Because we are living in the material world with a material body, we are obligated to support that body somehow or other. So the question comes how to do it if one is a devotee. So the preferable method is to follow the rules of Varnashram to do that. So we have the varnas, and then we have the various duties and activities and vidhi and nishad within each varna and within each ashram. So accordingly, we support our material body by that method. So therefore, the varnashram system becomes useful. At the same time, we know that without attachment to the results, without desiring material enjoyment, and any aspects which are unfavorable, we reject, such as worship of devatas, etc. So therefore, the rules become modified. And when they become modified, then we call that Daiva Varnashram, or spiritual Varnashram. So in the Chaitanya Shikshamrita, there Bhaktivinoda Thakur calls these rules the Gona Vidhi of Bhakti. So Gona here means secondary. They're often guided towards punya to raise yourself in the material world. So their function is quite different. So though the elements are there in the Varnashram system, we have to modify them to make them favorable to bhakti. So therefore, avoid the worship of devatas, avoid the material aspects of them. So what that process, the question would arise, why do them at all then? And because they may be favorable for maintaining your material body. Somehow we have to work, somehow we have to interrelate with other people in the material world, so we use the rules of Varnashram for that purpose. And then we do that in a favorable way to bhakti. So that is the basic principle of accepting those rules. At the same time, in the Bhagavatam it says one is not obligated to do these rules, and to think that if one doesn't do them one is sinful is not part of bhakti. Rather that if one happens to not do some rules, doesn't really matter in the eyes of the Lord, as long as one is doing bhakti. Hari Bhakti Vilas also says that if one fails to do some of one's karmas, follow the rules of Varnashram, one should work. Everybody has to work. So then Varnashram system has work according to varnas. So you engage according to your propensity for work. That should be sinless. Don't do sinful activities in the occupation, etc. So there are rules for each particular varna. And along with that, apart from the work aspect, then we have things like eating, sleeping, and bathing, and whatever to maintain the material body. So we take the rules from Varnashram for that as well. So how to bathe and how to keep clean, etc. All these are rules of Varnashram which we incorporate into our process. And then we have social rules. So, of course, within bhakti, then we just have the devotional rules. We teach those who are less, we associate with those who are equal, and we serve those who are superior. That's our rule of association. But then how do we deal with the rest of the people in the world? People who are not devotees, people who are members of your family, people who are you work with, etc. So we omit the worship of pitras and devatas, and we worship the Supreme Lord and the devotees instead. It's this way it becomes favorable for bhakti. So we alter different things in terms of rules for the physical body, social interaction, raising family, etc., so they become favorable for bhakti. So in this way, we can maintain our devotional practice with a minimum of disturbance. But we should realize that the two things are quite different. Those rules from Karma Yoga, even though they become devotionalized, they're quite distinct from the actual rules of bhakti, which are directly and by their very intent, they are devotional. In other words, kirtan is meant to glorify the Lord. That's all it's for. It's not to get your material benefits or anything else. We modify something from Karma Yoga so that it becomes favorable for bhakti and we introduce the Supreme Lord. Originally it wasn't like that, so then it's a modification of something else. So it's a little different. Nevertheless, it's not unfavorable for bhakti. So why do we do them at all? It's because we do have to support our material body in relation to that and live in society, so we follow those rules to some extent. Okay, that's that verse.
Hare Krishna. So, Maharaj, like the question will come. There are several questions, as you very beautifully explained. So, the question will come that who has to modify these rules? Who has to implement these rules?
Yeah, so we depend mostly on our acharyas for that. So we find that, for instance, Gopal Bhatta revised the samskaras and omitted all the devatas and put names of Vishnu there instead. So that's one example of what one can do. Other acharyas and other sampradayas are a little more conservative, so the Madhvas and the Ramanujas basically don't modify anything, but then they modify their conception of it. So if they're worshipping devatas, they understand they're servants of the Supreme Lord. So they worship Shiva, but then they say Shiva is a devotee of the Lord, etc. like that.
In the present context, because now practically we do not have a society which has rules at all.
Yeah.
So for devotees especially, if we have devotee society, devotee community, devotees, so they have families, they have to work, what all you said, eating, sleeping, bathing, different, you know, rules are required for that. So we need a quite clear guidelines on those rules, etc. Because it seems that there is no framework existing.
Yeah.
So then if we take it from scripture directly, Varnashram, that doesn't work.
Yeah.
It has to be modified. So who has to modify, who has to place that properly?
Yeah. Well, ideally the acharyas would do that. But of course in the Gaudiya Sampradaya, they were operating within the Varnashram system, so there was not such a problem. So then individually probably they would just do those which are favorable, and they don't discuss it too much otherwise. And of course it's also individual, because according to advancement then the rules would change, the what you're going to do and what you're not going to do and like that. So then it's a little bit not, you can't put absolute rules on everybody, because the one who's in bhava and prema obviously is not going to follow.
Look, our question comes is that it's quite likely if we do not have a framework for devotees in the modern age, we are post-modern, because modern could be Bhaktivinoda Thakur's time, etc., where those rules were actually at least existing in some way.
Yeah.
So it's like post-modern era. We have no rules, no regulations, nothing. The whole society is like a sinful society. So if we don't have that framework existing, then it's quite likely that either devotees will be confused or they will go towards sense gratification only, which is what the whole world is actually doing. So that's like some sort of either sahajiyaism where we are actually some sort of devotional service we do, but then it's all mixed up with so much sense gratification. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, it would be just some confusion. We don't have any mm-hmm. clarity over there. Mm-hmm. So, is it not that present GBC members and acharyas like you have to also set up such things?
Mm. Well, we take the example of people not born in India at all, then they do bhakti. So there is nothing of varnashram at all. So then what do? Somehow they survive, somehow they advance, whatever. So whether there is or isn't a system, if one is sincere in bhakti, then one can survive and one can progress. So that's the ultimate solution to the problem. Whether there is or isn't a varnashram system, you can still succeed at bhakti. And we find that persons like Haridas Thakur were examples of people who weren't in the varnashram system at all. They weren't raised in it, and they couldn't follow it because they were excluded and they weren't allowed to follow it even. And they attain the highest level, etc. So therefore that shows that bhakti is independent of the whole system. But if it's preferable, if for normal people, that they would follow, and they were following that system up until maybe 100 years ago to some degree. By that time also it was probably quite irregular, but even up to 100 years ago. But now, since that time, very irregular. So if one is in India, then there are remnants of that system, and one can follow to the best of one's devotional society. Who's going to implement it? Because whoever does it, somebody's going to object. So it's very, very difficult to do such a thing. And then again, we get a lot of problems because then we have to start defining people in terms of gunas, and we don't want to do that. So it becomes a little difficult because the devotees beyond the gunas, to put them in the gunas is an offense, etc. So, and then people, if they're stuck in a guna, then they'll object and say, that's not my guna, like that. So Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that some authority should decide when you're growing up what your guna is, and then according to that work. But then I don't know if any...
So dhairyat is related to enthusiasm, because a devotee who is serious will enthusiastically practice. So can you explain that, how the dhairya, this attitude, a devotee will develop? A devotee remains serious about one's practice of Krishna consciousness.
Yeah, so ultimately here we just have a list of qualities or attitudes, and Rupa Goswami doesn't mention how to cultivate them. But he says they're just favorable for bhakti. If one practices bhakti, one develops all good qualities. That's the first quality of, the second quality of bhakti, subhada. So one develops all good qualities. So even if one starts out as a sudra or a mlecha or whatever with no good qualities, if he has faith in bhakti and practices, he should develop qualities like this, which are favorable for bhakti itself. In the process, of course, because he comes from a background which he's got all the bad qualities, then he may have the unfavorable qualities also mixed in with it, but by the practice of bhakti and through his faith, then he should develop in this direction. So the main import is, of course, is that he always has to endeavor to control the senses. Control of the senses, of course, we can say is not an anga of bhakti itself. Engaging in the practice of bhakti by that fear, because the more we do bhakti, the more we control the senses, and the less the negative desires will manifest.
Sometimes the devotees ask this question, since we have to work in material circles and there are people who are not devotees, so the qualities like truthfulness, honesty, or this kind of things, so how much a devotee can practice? Because let's say you said that actually at least for the work, honestly, you said that it should be according to varna, it should not be sinful, it should be honest, like that. So sometimes devotees get this question that from my side, if I put just honesty, not be.
In other words, there's nothing perfect within the material conduct. There's always going to be some, defect in everything we do. So we can't have a perfect system, but we try to minimize, that's all.
So that means we have to look at that time, what is more favorable for our Krishna consciousness.
Yeah.
So like sometimes because...
So obviously if we're not too attached to material advancement, then we will minimize all these things. I mean, it's necessary, we do, but we minimize it.
Similarly, the obligations part, as you were saying, can you explain, Maharaj, that at what stage of devotional service a devotee is at a stage there where the obligations of various things which are there in the varnashram, etc., they are not so much strictly put on the devotee. Is it that some
well,
stage?
It is said that one who practices bhakti is not obligated to the forefathers, to the devatas, to the knows no rinna at all, actually. And in Bhagavad Gita, if you practice bhakti and surrender to me, then don't have any fear of any sin by not doing those activities. So in one sense, immediately one has a strong conviction in bhakti as the highest process, then obligation is finished. If one goes to the higher qualification, one is not qualified for the lower activities. So that's the general concept.
Can we say, is it only at the level of just beginning of faith, Shraddha itself, or is it at a particular stage like Nishtha? Or
well, we can say when the faith is strong enough, that's all, when it is a strong faith.
Strong faith means it won't get disturbed by the arguments of people,
yeah,
or
yeah,
situations, etc.
Yeah.
That, okay. Maharaj, like, can you explain also like how a devotee can remain enthusiastic in one's practice?
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, all of these qualities, the boon for all of these qualities to develop is also good association. So we associate with the devotees who have these qualities, then we naturally will tend to pick up the same qualities. So good association is very, very necessary for, you know, encouraging bhakti and all these qualities to develop. So that's one of the main ways of getting your enthusiasm, whatever. The other, of course, is through scriptural understanding. We understand what the goal is. So then the conviction in the goal will lead us to enthusiasm to get the goal.
Anybody else? Any other questions? Yeah, please.
Regarding Atyahar, we find in Chaitanya Charitamrita that Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he used to feed his devotees till the neck. How do we understand it in context of Atyahar?
Mm-hmm. So that, of course, is a traditional, we can say, a custom that for the guest that you have to fully satisfy him so that he should be full. But, of course, we may say that's an exaggeration in one sense, that up to the neck or whatever like that, until he's fully satisfied, we can say. And, of course, if one is more advanced, then one is satisfied with much less. So it depends on the person. So in that sense, but nevertheless, the obligation to satisfy the guest should be there. And of course, because it's prasadam, then it's spiritual as well. Lord Chaitanya also ate a lot. And then he got criticized by Ramchandrapuri, whatever he says, he's the ants on the floor, etc., like that, you're eating sweets, etc., like that. So then he was an aparadhi because of that. So Lord Chaitanya showed that if we eat prasadam, then there's no problem for, you know, we can't accuse the person of sense gratification. But at the same time, we do have to avoid overeating, etc., because it's detrimental for our health and for mentality and for advancement.
Anyone else? Questions? So you said that for developing enthusiasm, one should have a good association mm-hmm. of those devotees who have those good qualities, as well as conviction in the goal. So when the conviction by the reading of scriptures, etc.
Mm-hmm.
So is there a particular a requirement of one's own self-impetus also within it? Because one may have good association, one may also be studying scripture, but is it not that one has to have some voluntary self-motivation also in this?
Well, we can say that's related to understanding the goal. So just like if you're studying and you have to get your degree, so then if you're not enthusiastic to get it, then you're probably not going to get it, isn't it? So somehow you have to have enthusiasm for that particular goal. So then there's different ways you can get that enthusiasm. Of course, other is by associating with students who are also trying to get there enthusiastically. So you develop enthusiasm. The other is by your internal understanding of what I'm going to get out of that goal. So then you can control your senses and study and do whatever to get to the goal. So that's why I said the understanding of the goal. That's the internal aspect. So if we have great conviction in that and are inspired by that, and then we develop enthusiasm.
And this happens? This happens. The clarity of the goal, how does that come? How does the clarity of the goal, that this is the goal, prema?
Well, of course, when we understand scripture very well, and of course, with the development of bhakti itself, then our understanding of the goal becomes more deeper, we can say, as well. So we can say that also that the utsaha in the beginning may be artificial, and it becomes this utsaha mai type of thing of the one of the negative qualities of the neophyte. But then when we, the more we realize, then the more that enthusiasm becomes genuine enthusiasm. Hmm?
Because Srila Prabhupada says that if you don't feel enthusiastic, you should act enthusiastically.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I was asking this question.
Yeah. Well, that's one idea that obviously by going through the motions of a certain attitude, then we can also encourage it. But of course, it has to have some foundation as well. Yeah? So the foundation is there. We have the proper understanding. Yeah? And of course, the other thing is taste or ruchi. If we get some experience, positive experience, this will make us enthusiastic to go further. Yeah? So if we're at the lowest level, then we can aspire for the next level, and our taste for it will increase, and we'll inspire to go to the next level, etc.
Any Madhajis have any question? Raise your hand if you have any. So let's thank His Holiness Bhanu Swami Maharaj for giving such wonderful explanation of the six items favorable for devotional service by three times loudly chanting Hari Bol, Hari Bol, Hari Bol. So devotees can come and collect prasadam from Maharaj. Maharaj, you can accept.